Greetings, everyone. I haven't been in Canada for many, many years now. I used to come to the prairie provinces a little more often, like Calgary and Edmonton, and spoke in some of the auditoriums where we had many thousands of people present. A part of that introduction used the words "has been" on radio television. A lot of people who came by the booth and picked up literature, I think some of them thought I had been dead. I'd heard that rumor going around. And so I'm here to prove that, to dispel that rumor. As my dad once said to all of us assembled, I'm not dead yet. You know, people still talk of me as being the son. Isn't that amazing? Because of the reputation of my father, Herbert W. Armstrong, who died in 1986 at the age of 93 and a half. And I'm now on, depending on the way you look at it, the wrong side of 70. But some people say fairly well preserved. My little wife of almost 48 years is here with me. My son, Mark, my eldest son, is back there on the camera, and his son, Michael. So we brought some of the Armstrong family with us to be with you today. I thank you all for coming. I want to ask a quick question. How many of you are here because of the letter that we sent out from Tyler, Texas? Thank you. How many are here because you learned of it from the flyers at the exposition? And how many are here from, like, word of mouth or friends or phone calls? So on. Well, word of mouth is the most effective, isn't it? Seems like it anyway. I'll put this on because this is the microphone for the television camera back there. I'm here today not representing the United States of America. I'm not here representing Texas. I'm not really even here representing a church. I'm not here representing an evangelistic association. I'm here representing the King of the world who has already been coronated, the next premier or president who has already been sworn in, who has already been inaugurated, who is going to come and govern and rule this world with a rod of iron, whether we like it or not. And I assume that most of the people in this audience will like it, because you wouldn't be here if you didn't at least have the idea maybe there is a God, and maybe the things that happen between and among nations, between and among cultures, between and among religions have a certain pattern to them that is working out a purpose here below. Where do you and where do I fit into that purpose? Does your life itself have any meaning? Or are we here to go along and struggle and try to make ends meet and try to live as best we can with all the aches and pains, heartaches, grievances, disappointments, failures, frustrations, poverty oftentimes, sickness and disease, various debilities, broken marriages, broken hearts? And then eventually we look around someday on Medicaid and Medicare and find out we got all too many wrinkles and a big bulge where it shouldn't be. We ache in every joint. We hate to get up and face the day. And we're just really waiting around to die. I live in a retirement community, and the flag is at half-mast almost once a week, 500 families, and I'm young for a lot of those families there. And I'll tell you, most people have no more idea why they have lived this life, why they have been here, what human life is all about, than the proverbial man on the moon. If they would merely read the Bible as it is, they would know better. But they will not do so. And they will not admit or agree to what they read, even when they do. How many funerals have you been to where you heard the man actually wade through 1 Corinthians 15, which is the resurrection chapter, and talk about death as being a profound sleep, and talk about the resurrection, that Christ said, I am the resurrection and the life. The time is coming when the dead shall hear the voice of the Son of Man, and they that hear shall live. Couching that in future terms. You've never been to a funeral like that, the chances are, unless it was one from the organization my father raised up, formerly called the Worldwide Church of God. Still called that, but bears no resemblance to the church that my father raised up. If you will turn, if you have your Bibles with you, if you don't worry about it, I'll just quote it for you. In Matthew, the 24th chapter, that is one of the major pivotal prophecies of all the Bible. It has to do with world conditions right now, where Christ said that the signs along the way that would indicate that the interruption of human affairs the actual intervention of God from heaven above in human affairs, not in insidious little ways, not by causing a human man-made organization to gradually take charge of a given government and cause it to become more Christianized, not through the United Nations, not through the one worldism, not through all the various conspiracy theories, not through the United Nations or any other organization of states, but by divine fiat actually interrupting human governments and intervening in human affairs. Because after all, you're faced inevitably with this incontrovertible fact every time you read scriptures where Jesus was that positive, where he dared to go out on a limb, so to speak, and say, this is the way it's going to be. He told them the time was going to come where these vast buildings they beheld, the huge colonnaded arches, Robinson's Arch, the court of the Gentiles, the temple, such huge columns that three or four men couldn't link hands and link their arms around it. And they were so in awe because they were Judean and Galilean hill folk. And they said, look at all these buildings. Look at this fabulous temple. It was the most magnificent skyline in the world at the time, the Herodian temple. And Herod the Great was quite a builder, even though he wasn't great. He was an evil, maniacal, I think, genocidal monster who killed his own son 4 days before he died. But nevertheless, he had great works, deep water ports. He had magnificent public buildings, and these were some of them. And Jesus said, see these things, I tell you, there shall not be left here one stone atop another. That'd be just like a man walking along in Toronto downtown with all these huge skyscrapers and all the old hotels that are there, the King Edward, Royal York, and all the rest of them, the big high-rise office buildings, and saying, I tell you, the time is going to come when not one brick, not one concrete block, not one stone will be left on top of another. Telling you that a great city is going to be leveled and a pile of rubble, perhaps reminding us of Mainz, Koblenz, Wuppertal, Berlin, Köln, following World War II and the bombing incessantly by the British and the American air forces when they went over there in 1,000 plane raids and dumped thousands of tons of bombs on those cities and gutted them and totally destroyed them. A shocking statement, but it hasn't come to pass yet. I know because I've been there. You've heard of the Wailing Wall. Well, the Wailing Wall is actually a part of that Herodian temple, the base of it on the west side. And there are huge stones there, bigger than a grand piano, and they are conformably very perfectly set and laid together, so that it's very difficult, except for that portion that has been eroded and has been open to the rain and the wind over the centuries, to even slip a knife blade between them. He said, there will not be one stone left upon another that shall not be thrown down. Now, most of the topmost stones were. The temple itself was reduced to rubble. All of the buildings associated with it were destroyed. Robinson's Arch is no more, except you can see a little bit of one wall of where, on the wall of where a portion of it protruded. But here is the Wailing Wall, and it was there when Jesus made that statement. Much of biblical prophecy is dual, D-U-A-L, meaning having a previous typical fulfillment, like a shadowy foretaste of what is to come, and a final literal fulfillment. Now, when Christ went on and talked about these great earth-shaking events, the disciples had asked him privately, what will be the sign of your coming? I'm here to tell you that Christ is coming. He said, I am coming back. The very first message that ever came back down to human ears when Jesus Christ was ascending up into the heavens to actually see him as he was assumed out of sight into the clouds was like a booming voice that was conveyed to human ears by an archangel. It said, you men of Galilee, why do you stand gazing up into heavens? This same Jesus shall so come in like manner as you have seen him go. And the book of Revelation says, every eye shall see him. He's coming again. I don't care if millions of people don't believe that. He's going to come anyway. It doesn't take human beings to believe it for God to make it so. He's going to come. There is a bumper sticker. It's absolutely blasphemous and crass, and I will try to water it down and make it palatable, but it says words to this effect. The good news is Jesus Christ is coming again. The bad news is he's very angry. And that's one good way to put it, I think, because the patience of Almighty God is worn very, very thin. They also said, what will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the world? But the word world is aeon or age, and it means organized civilization as you and I know it. Have other organized civilizations, great ones, ones that existed for thousands of years, been reduced to rubble? Ancient Babylon with its walls, 36 feet wide, and about 300 feet, 300 feet tall, completely surrounding that building. Babylon has passed away. It's gone. The great Persian Empire, all the way from India to the gates of Vienna, is gone. The Greco-Macedonian Empire that conquered all the way from the gates of Hercules in Spain, clear down to India, is gone. The great Roman Empire that ruled for so many more times the national histories of the United States and Canada put together is gone. You can go there and see the rubble and the ancient buildings that have been thrown down. Great empires that have passed are gone. And there were those like Seneca who warned exactly what was going to bring it about, that they were afflicted with the same kind of dry rot from within that afflicts our nations today, and that it was a morals problem. It was a spiritual problem. It was not merely economics. It wasn't the spear carriers, as they were called, or the Teutz, or the people who were called Teutschland, that were to the north of the limes of Rome. It wasn't just enemies from without that were assailing the empire from every quarter. It was the corruption from within that brought them down. And Jesus answered and said, take heed that nobody deceive you, because many are going to try. Many will come in my name saying I'm the Christ. And that's the emphasis, by the way. Not that many would say they are Christ, but many would come and say he's the Christ. Jesus is the Christ. Love the Lord. Believe on Jesus. Won't you accept the Lord? Won't you come to Jesus? They preach in his name. But they don't know that he was the God of the Old Testament. They won't agree to John, the first chapter, that plainly says so. Do you think there is a Methodist, Baptist, Lutheran, Episcopalian, Church of Christ Scientist, First Christian Church, Congregationalist, Church of England, or Anglican, or anybody else, including Four Square, Two Seed in the Spirit, Two Seed Fire Baptized, South Side Chicago Church somewhere, that actually believes that Jesus Christ of the New Testament is the one who wrote the Ten Commandments with his own finger? Do they believe that? Do they preach it? Do they accept it? But the first chapter of John says so. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The word for word is logos. It's a capital W because the translators knew that it refers to the deity. The logos was theos, and theos is the exact synonym for the Hebrew Elohim, which is more than one, which is why it says in Genesis 1:26, let us make man in our image. It wasn't an absent-minded professor talking to himself. It was the logos, or the spokesman, speaking to the Father. It goes on to say, all things were made by him, and without him was not anything made that was made. Christ actually said to the Jews who were bragging and boasting about Abraham, before Abraham was, I am. Thus identifying himself as the one who spoke, uttering that very same title. I am the one who was, who is, and is to come. I am the one who has always been. I am what I am. I am that I shall be. I change not. All the glorious titles of God himself. Before Abraham was, I am. And they took up stones and tried to kill him because they knew he was making himself equal with God. Well, he was. He was God in the flesh. He was the God of the Old Covenant. He was the God of the Old Testament. He was the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He was the God who came down and wrestled in the dust of the earth with Jacob and changed his name to Israel. He is the one who wrote the Ten Commandments, the one between the third and the fifth, that most people hate with every fiber of their being. They don't hate the one that says, honor your father and your mother. They don't hate the one that says, thou shalt not kill, thou shalt not commit adultery. They don't hate the one that even says, thou shalt not covet. They don't hate the one that says, thou shalt have no other gods before me. Not a Baptist or Presbyterian hates that scripture. The second one, one major church has a problem with, they have to explain what's on their dashboard or dangling from the rearview mirror or in a little niche in a corner, but that's their problem. The more than 400 Protestant denominations have no problem with, thou shalt not make unto thee any graven images or any likeness of anything that is in the heaven above or the earth beneath, or the waters under the earth. For I, the Lord thy God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity upon the children and the third and fourth generation of them that hate me, and showing mercy unto the thousandth generation of them that love me and keep my commandments. No, there's nothing at all about the Ten Commandments that the churches hate except the fourth one. Because it took up to 325 years after the ascension of Jesus Christ for an apostate church to force upon their membership a unifying document called the Council of Nicaea, and they were no longer to Judaize. They were trying to get rid of everything they called Jewish, but Christ was a Jew and all the disciples were a Jew except Simon the Canaanite. And so they were saying they shall not Judaize anymore by observing a Passover on the 14th of Nisan, and they did away with the seventh-day Sabbath. But that was 325 A.D. The United States has existed nowhere near so long as a nation as the period of time between the ascension of Christ, when anything that was supposed to be nailed to a cross had been nailed there long before. And there's plenty of time in that many generations, about 9.5, 10 generations or more, 325 years, for the deleterious effects of apostasy, for the dry rot from within, for all the politics and all the chicanery and all the machinations of an evil group of plotting men that wanted to take over and to get the money and the tithes and the power for themselves, to drive a religious organization completely underground so that the visible church, which emerges after the dearth of information in the second century, is a church in the third century that bears no resemblance whatsoever to the church of the Apostle Paul and the original disciples. But it is a church observing the day of the sun, a church observing Ishtar, Ashtaroth, Astarte, with the silent E, silent H, called Aster, with eggs for symbols of fertility and little rabbits for symbols of fecundity, and is Ostara, the goddess of springtime and of fertility, a spring ritual of fertility rites, and they superpose the sign of the cross, which they think is Christian, over it. And it is supposed to be the absolute premier of the Christian holy occasions, as is Christ Mass, or the Mass of Christ, and that is actually nothing more than the Saturnalia connected with the Brumalia, and is merely the winter solstice of the sun and the appeal of sun-worshipping ignorant savages to cause the sun god to begin his northern journey once again and to send the rays of spring to get rid of the snow and the ice and to bring back a planting season. And they call it Christmas, when in fact Christ was born on the first day of the days called the Feast of Tabernacles. He was born in September, not born anywhere near December 25th. And history and the Bible proves it, but they won't accept it. And so here we are in a world that calls itself Christian, millions of people saying he's the Christ. Oh, won't you come? The little flyer I picked up the other day. What must you do to be saved? Capital letters that large, nothing. Quoted about four scriptures, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you shall be saved. Peter said, Acts 2:38, repent and be baptized for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the Holy Spirit. Repent? Repent of what? What do you mean repent? Well, look it up in the dictionary. It means to be deeply, spiritually, emotionally, mentally contrite, sorry, broken up emotionally, disgusted with yourself. Repent! It also means to change, means to revert, turn around, go the other way, means to convert. Repent and be baptized. Now, reading the sixth chapter of Romans, if you were in the fourth grade, would teach you that baptism means immersion in water. You can see Jesus coming to John, where there was much water, it says, by Ain, a little town along the Jordan River, where there was much water. And it says, he coming out of the water saw a dove, and there was a great voice that said, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. And the Ethiopian eunuch that went down into the water. And the very word baptizo, the Baptists have it right and the Methodists don't. That it is immersion because it depicts the death of the old self, the death of the old carnal self, laid in a watery grave for the count of one or two or three, resurrected to walk in newness of life, hands laid on by the representative of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, for the receiving of God's Holy Spirit to beget a newly repentant child of God, to cause him to become a new creature in Christ. They don't explain it. You don't hear the great evangelist going to the great outdoor pavilions of 40,000 people, 50,000 people, 100,000 people, saying, I want you to come. I want you to come right now. Old, young, it doesn't matter. Male, female, come down. We will pray with you. You don't hear them say, repent. What is repentance? Repent of sin. What is sin? Logical questions, aren't they? If you wanted to become a Canadian citizen, there are things you've got to do. If you want to become an American citizen, there are things you have to do. There are questions to be answered. There's a petition to be filled out. There's an oath to be taken. You mean it's easier to get into, they think, heaven than it is to go to school, buy a car, buy a home, join the military, get married, get a divorce, effect a contract, pay for something and get a receipt? It's easier than any of those things? That's what the little tract told me. And it was written by a minister of a very large denomination who's supposed to know what he was talking about. But Jesus Christ said, broad is the way that leads into destruction, and many there be that go in thereat. But straight, S-T-R-A-I-T, meaning narrow, rutty, rocky, difficult, is the way that leads to life, and few there be that find it. Why would he say that if it is as easy as falling off a log with banana peels for shoes? Why would Jesus say it was difficult and few there be that find it? Well, there are many that say he is Christ, and they have, sure enough, deceived many. Now, the fact that the world is deceived, and you know that they are, millions of people here know that people who live in, for example, a communist country like China, they don't agree with the government. They don't agree with the absence of human rights. They don't agree with smashing people flat with tanks in Tiananmen Square. They don't agree with political prisoners. They don't agree with the lack of freedom of speech, freedom of assembly, freedom of religion. And they believe that some of these nations, including rogue nations like Libya and Iraq and Syria and others that are repressive and that are regimes that are dictatorships, do not have the wonderful liberties and freedoms that we enjoy. But they will still come up with the idea, surely all these churches can't be wrong. The majority is always right. Nothing could be further from the truth. Just because there are dupes and human beings in their millions who are governed by despots and by juntas and various cliques of rulers in great nations, such as the Soviet Union had been until the implosion of the Soviet Socialist Republics, where all 15 of them basically came separate, and Russia is now a separate nation. But nevertheless, you, by virtue of disagreeing with over a quarter of the population of the world living in China, do not believe inherently that the majority is always right. So an excuse, surely all these churches can't be wrong, is not an excuse at all, is it? Doesn't hold any water. Because people are born into a ready-made world. They're born into a ready-made religion. People will tell you, I was born a Catholic. And that's a good way to put it, because they didn't study, they didn't research, they don't know anything about the first, second, and third century, they know almost nothing about the Bible, but their parents taught them. And so there they go. There's the statue, there's Mary with little Jesus, little Lord Jesus away in a manger, overshadowed by his mother. And there's the cross and the beads and the priest and the confessional booth and indulgences and all the rest. And they grow up in it. Well, what do you think Muslims do? What do you think Hindus do? What do you think people who believe in Soka Gakkai, the nationalistic version of Buddhism in Japan, or Buddhism throughout all of China, with its more than 400 dialects and ideas of God, or in India, where they still worship cows? Where do you think they got their religion? Well, from their parents, of course. Where do they get it? From their parents, and their parents, and their parents, and on back to the original false prophet, whoever it was, or guru, or seer, who invented the thing. And you know the names of some of them, I don't need to tell you that. People are very chary about saying, as the Bible itself says in Revelation 12, the whole world is deceived. Satan the devil, that old serpent, which deceiveth the whole world, Revelation 12:9. Is the world deceived politically? Where would you like to go to live the rest of your life? Russia? They can't even pay their military. The other day they were showing a colonel driving a taxi cab. Russian military men are begging with cups and their hands out at intersections on the street. The nation is in terrible shape, and maybe a civil war will eventually break out there. Maybe another kind of a Bolshevist revolution is in the offing because they are so poverty-stricken because of mismanagement and their attempt to convert from the old Soviet socialistic centralized government to a free market system. And they are wallowing in despair and poverty and hopeless crime. A mafia kind of organization, and there are many of them, not just one in Russia, has got the grips of the entire economy, basically. There's a gigantic, flourishing black market economy. There are people by the millions who are suffering poverty and squalor like you wouldn't imagine. Where do you want to go to live? Burundi? How about Rwanda? How about Mauritania? Would you like the Sudan? How about Egypt? Would you like to go to Palestine? Would you like to live in Syria? How about Iraq? What's wrong with Iran? Where would you like to go? Well, we have marvelous freedoms in both the United States and in Canada. We should be very appreciative and very grateful to God that we do, but many of those freedoms are very rapidly being eroded and taken away, especially from us in the United States. We must work in the United States now all the way through about June 16th to pay the government what they take from us. And then the rest of the year we get to work for ourselves. And then after they take it, and it's not our money but theirs, they think, they decide that they're going to run on a platform of giving us back. They're not going to give us anything. They've already taken it away from us. All they're doing is allowing us to keep a little more of what we sweat to earn. And then they make it sound like they're going to give us something. And people swallow that idea, and they want to be taken care of, cradle to the grave. They want to just have people who care about them, as if they swallow that and believe that. Well, I won't wait all the way through Matthew 24 because I have other things I want to get to. When Peter was asked, because those people, and this is fantastic when I stop to think about this, it's a subject for the day of Pentecost. Those people who were the murderers of Jesus Christ on the plain called Gabbatha were out there on the tarmac with their swords and their staves and saying, "Crucify him, crucify him, crucify him," got a chant going. And thousands of them were complicit. And they dragged him off and dressed him in a fake robe of purple and jammed a crown of wicked thorns on his head, spit in his face, blindfolded him, whacked him in the face and said, "Prophesy." Who was it that hit you that time, prophet? Then took him out to be scourged and beat him nearly within an inch of his life to where he was bleeding out of hundreds of wounds. And where, as it says in the book of Psalms, the 22nd chapter, "I can tell all my bones." He could actually see the dull, red, dried blood on the ribs that were showing through from his lacerated flesh. His nose had been flayed off of the cartilage. His flesh was actually hanging in ribbons. He didn't look like the Christ on the cross that they have up above the churches and the pulpits and churches all over the world at all. The Bible says he looked virtually like no man. He looked virtually inhuman, it says. And those very same people were told on the day of Pentecost, they were the people, and they were told, this is courage for you. Talk about a courageous statement. Peter said, "That Christ whom you by wicked hands have taken and slain hath God made both Lord and Christ." And over again talked about the fact that he was resurrected from the dead. Said it about seven times, that the tomb couldn't hold him, that he is risen again. And so finally, at the conclusion of that short sermon, he said, "Unto you first God has sent this that you see, the Holy Spirit, to turn you away from your sins." How about that? God the Father in heaven above sent the possibility of repentance, of having murdered his own son, first to the murderers. He didn't go somewhere else, some other nation, thousands of miles away, and begin among another group of people, some other race. He went to the people who were there at Gabbatha saying, "Crucify him, crucify him, crucify him," and gave them the opportunity first. It said they were so pricked in their conscience, that they were so troubled in their hearts, they were so frantic about what are we going to do now. They said, "Men and brethren," they're talking among themselves, "what shall we do?" And Peter said, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." What is sin? Some of you know it by heart. but very few. 1 John 3:4. They don't put that scripture up at golfing tournaments and football games. They put John 3:16 up there. But they don't put 1 John 3:4. None of those pastors want to turn to that because it's the only scripture in the entire Bible that gives you a definition. It says, sin is the transgression of the law. Sin is the transgression of the law. Long before the Mosaic code, if you want to call it that, or the codification of the Ten Commandments in stone by the finger of the one who became Christ, by the way. Long before Sinai, and I've just completed a brochure on that I'd like you to have, was the law enforced before Sinai? Get that signature card, put your name and address down if you don't have it, call into our office down there and get your free copy. Genesis 13:13 says that the men of Sodom were sinners exceedingly, wicked and sinners exceedingly before the Lord. Sin is the transgression of the law. Romans 4:15, where no law is, there is no transgression. That's simple. Where no stop sign is, you can't run a stop sign. Where a law has not been legislated, enacted, and put on the books, you can't be accused of breaking it. The Bible plainly says that, Romans 4:15. But the men of Sodom were sinners and wicked before the Eternal exceedingly. Genesis 26:5. How far is that before Exodus 20, where the Ten Commandments first appear? Abraham had the promises secured unto him and reiterated to Jacob and to Isaac and to Jacob. Because that Abraham obeyed my commandments, my statutes, and my laws. Genesis 26:5. Because Abraham obeyed the commandments. Suppose you went out, don't do this, but suppose you went out and you robbed a bank. And your conscience got the better of you and you said, I can't stand this, my conscience is killing me, I'm not going to spend a dime of this, I'm going to take it back, turn myself in. You take it back to the bank, you hand them the money, and you ask for the bank guard, and he calls the cops, and they take you away in a police car. And the judge looks into your record, and he finds out you've never committed a crime before. You have some character witnesses that say you were desperate, you lost your job. You're in tears, you're very sorry, you shouldn't have done it. You're very sorry for the people to whom you brandished a gun and scared half to death. And you're very repentant. And so the judge is lenient, and the judge says, I'm going to put you on probation for 1 year. You're not going to have to go to prison. And since you didn't spend any of it, but you restored it all, I'm not even going to levy a fine. Now you're free. You've been forgiven. So you're free to do what? Rob banks. That's what all the churches tell you. All the churches tell you you're free to go rob banks. You don't have to keep any law. Now, why do you keep the laws of Toronto and Ontario and Canada? And I'm assuming you do. Why? Well, assuming that you have any kind of a criminal justice system that is at least as effective, if not more so, and I hope it's more so than ours in the United States, it is to preserve and to keep intact your freedoms. Because you know if you break the laws, there are other men who can take your freedoms away from you and clap you in jail and make you do some time, serious time, if you commit a serious crime. But does the fact that you know you ought to obey the law earn for you your Canadian citizenship? Of course not. You either were born here or you emigrated and you become naturalized. Keeping the law is required because it's expected of everyone to keep the law. But it doesn't earn you anything. Keeping the law is required. God is not going to save a single person he cannot govern. And God is the ruler. And God is perfect. And he is righteous. And his laws are absolutely flawless and perfect. And you would love with all of your heart to have everybody in your community observing the Ten Commandments literally, even according to the letter. Even if they didn't, according to the Spirit, and that's another story. Because Christ made the Ten Commandments reach deep into the heart and the mind of man. If he said, you've heard it said by them of old time, thou shalt not kill. The Hebrew word is rotsak, which explains why it is that Israel, just like Canada during World War II, or the United States, can don khaki, and go across to Europe and kill Germans. And that's not murder. And it wasn't murder in Israel. A lot of people can't handle that. They, well, why did God cause the Amalekites and Hivites and Jebusites and Arkadavites and all the Philistines and the others to be completely exterminated before the Israelis and tell them, kill them all, man, woman, and child, because of their paganism. They cause their children to go through the fire to all these pagan gods, exterminate them. And you're not to marry them. You're not to allow them to become assimilated into your government. And then he says, thou shalt not kill. Well, the answer is the Hebrew word is rotsak, which means thou shalt do no murder. It was a civil law within the community. You shall not kill or do murder in the community. But as a government, if God himself said drive those people out, they were allowed to go to war under the carnal-minded condition they were in and under the old covenant. But now Jesus Christ said, you've heard it said of old time, thou shalt do no murder. But I say unto you that if you hate your brother in your heart, you have as good as killed him already. Which of the two laws is the most potent? Which is the most powerful? Which one reaches more deeply into your private life? Well, obviously, the spiritual intent of the law. That's why the Bible says Christ came to magnify the law and make it honorable. He lifted the Ten Commandments in stone to a spiritual level, so that all of the import of the first four, which tell us how to love God, and the last six, which tell us how to love our neighbor, reach into every little behavioral nuance of our day-to-day living. And yet, the great deception is, and you know it, and I know it, and there it is, there is not a major denomination in the world that believes you need to live by the Ten Commandments as best you can, with the power of the Holy Spirit of God to make up for your lack, going to your knees and begging God tearfully to forgive you when you slip up and make a mistake, but nevertheless getting up off your knees and vowing, I'm not going to do that again, I'm going to do better next time with the help of God's Holy Spirit, and live according to God's laws. The church is described in the 22nd chapter of the book of Revelation, a closing chapter of the Bible, as those who are going to enter into the holy city are those who do his commandments. And the church that is persecuted, that flies to the wilderness figuratively from the face of the serpent in Revelation 17, the last couple of verses, is the church that has the testimony of Jesus Christ and keeps the commandments of God. No, none of the great evangelists tell you that. When they give their altar calls, they're not like Peter. They don't say, repent and be baptized and you shall receive the Spirit of God. They say, won't you come? Join the church of your choice. Pick a church anywhere. Go to church this coming Sunday. They are part and parcel of this world. I'm going to turn to 1 John, the second chapter, and verse 15, because this is a very important command from Jesus Christ. Love not the world. It means society. It means the age. Now, what is lovely about society? What is lovely about this world in which you live? I mentioned before about diseases, disease epidemics. For example, AIDS, a man-made disease. I got myself thrown off a major, huge station for the better part of 2.5, 3 years because I dared to quote Romans, the first chapter, and expound and explain what it meant when it said about homosexuality, they receiving in themselves that recompense of their error which was meet or fitting. Translated, these deviants received in their own body the result of their own sins. AIDS did not just jump out from under a rock and attack somebody sometime. And Sodom didn't suddenly become Sodom. It became Sodom because one or two or three gradually began to live that so-called alternative lifestyle. And eventually it permeated society until it became so evil and so wicked that God destroyed them in a miniature hellfire. And that shows you in the 19th and 20th chapters of the book of Genesis exactly what God thinks about that practice. Well, look what's happened now and what they have brought upon mankind. Here are the statistics as of yesterday from the internet. 5,600,000 human beings, adults, women, and children, 570,000 children, were infected with AIDS in 1999 alone. People presently living with HIV/AIDS, 33,600,000. Enough to populate a pretty good-sized nation, living with a deadly lack of immunity as a direct result, primarily of deviant behavior, and then, of course, of shared needles. We know all the rest, and mothers that have it pass it on to their children. In 1999 alone, 2,600,000 people died of AIDS. Far more than America and Canada together have lost in all their wars in their history. We used to see about 55,000 Americans slaughtered on the highways every single year. We deplored that terrible war in Korea, the terrible protracted war that wounded us so grievously in Vietnam. If you look at the statistics of the men who died, nowhere near that many. I've been to the Vietnam War Memorial in Washington, D.C., nowhere near that many. It's already surpassed the bubonic plague, the Black Death of London and Europe in the Middle Ages. AIDS, since the epidemic started, there have been 16,300,000 people who have died. They receiving in themselves that recompense of their error, which was fitting. But you dare try to preach it, and the media will try to strangle your voice and prevent you from saying it. And yet there are great foundations and great movies, if they're great, movie stars, other people that have dedicated their lives to try to educate people that the only safe thing is abstinence. And they won't believe it. They won't accept it. That makes all the more poignant Peter's statement, "Repent and be baptized, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." Over in verse 15 of John, 1 John, the second chapter, "Love not the world." That's the age, the orderly society, orderly or chaotic, whichever, that are in the world. "If any man love the world," if you love this world in its ways, you love this society in its ways, you're part and parcel with it. You identify with it. You were born in it. It was ready-made for you. There it is, with all the glitz and the glamour and the wonder of it. Who wants to be a millionaire? The Wheel of Fortune, all the shows, all the heart-tugging soaps and all the stupid programs on that one-eyed monster that spews a never-ending stream of unpalatable garbage into your living room, the automatic babysitter of tens of millions of working mothers who have already abandoned their husbands and probably have two or three illegitimate little so-called rugrats, as they call them, that they leave there in front of that one-eyed monster, and let that be the thing that raises them to become a part of this society. "Love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him." You cannot serve God and mammon. Elijah cried out, "How long halt you between two opinions? If Baal is God, serve him. If the world is God, serve it. But if God is God, then serve him." You can't stand with one foot on each side of a barbed wire fence, a very uncomfortable position to be in. "For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the pride of life, is not of the Father, but is of the world," society. And the world passes away. Babylon passed away. Persia passed away. Greco-Macedonia passed away. The great German Empire of the Middle Ages passed away. Rome passed away. Tyre passed away. Sidon passed away. The British Empire. When I began preaching in 1955, my first television program, the British Empire was intact. They had the Andamans and Nicobar, the Straits of Malacca, Hong Kong, the Anglo-Egyptian Sudan. They had great influence in Egypt. They were actually over the nation of Jordan at that time. And during World War II, from that time on, it gradually began to become dismantled. It was said proudly at that time, "The sun never sets on the British Empire." Canada, South Africa, Australia, the islands of the South Pacific, New Zealand, New Guinea, New Britain, Papua New Guinea, and all of these wonderful sea gates like the Suez Canal and Gibraltar and the British Isles themselves that have withstood Europe's wars for so long. And time again, my father and I said, "The sun is setting and will soon set on the British Empire." The sun has set on the British Empire. It is no more. Now it's called the UK. And there's not much of a U in the UK when you look at what is happening in Ireland. The United Kingdom. And while Canada is at least nominally loyal to the Queen, you all know what the machinations of government are a lot better than I do. You read your news, you know about the separatist movement, you know about the cultural, linguistic, sociological, and oftentimes the religious undertone. Nobody ever points out that 90-some percent of the people who are involved in the separatist movement are also Catholic. That just like way back during the days of Henry VIII and a divorce that was actually condemned, that broke away England from the Pope, that same argument is going on in Northern Ireland, that it goes on in the minds of Quebecois or people over in Quebec, and that people are of a different emotional, religious, and political persuasion there than they are in the Prairie Provinces. Perhaps some people in Saskatoon and people out in Vancouver and the Okanagan Valley can't quite understand some of the people in Montreal and especially Ottawa. And your nation has barely, barely avoided being partitioned into two separate nations. And there are those who still dream and hope that that can be so. This is the world. The pride of life is not of the Father, but is of the world, and the world passes away. And the United States is going to pass away. And Canada is going to pass away. Just like Rome and Babylon and Persia, we're going to pass away. The time will come when we will be no more as a nation. I've written time and time again that step by step what's going to happen is a great global economic collapse, the blaming of incumbent governments and a rise of despots and dictators, the imposition of martial law, the stamp of jackboots and of armies. Nations will wage war for dwindling means of survival, such as food and water. Wars over water are impending. Wars over food are impending. Not just wars out of pride because of an idea that a certain nation is a super race anymore, but wars the way they will see it of necessity. The Middle East is a tinder keg, and let me pause to tell you something about that. Very few people know. The newspaper is coming. If you get your name in the mailing list, you will get it right away. It should be on its way to our mailing list of about 27,000 people within only about another 5 or 6 days. In it is an article that talks about how twice during the Camp David attempts at a Middle Eastern peace process, the Vatican contacted the participants and offered a papal solution. One of the highest advisors to Ehud Barak, who has said that is a very meaningful possibility. He has hailed that as being a very likely solution for the seemingly incontrovertible, proverbial, immovable object and irresistible force between the Islamic Arabs and the Jews over Jerusalem. The Islamic people, over 800 million of them around the world, want it back. And of course, the Jews say it's our eternal capital. I began the article with how Teddy Kollek told me, not one inch, not one inch. It is the eternal capital of Israel, always will be. And they go all the way back to the Jebusites and King David, of course, to try to justify it out of their own history. The Arabs will have none of it because they claim that is where Muhammad ascended to heaven. Now, Clinton keeps trying to force himself into it because he loves the photo ops, but he's absolutely ineffective and has nothing to do with it whatsoever. The issues involve the millions of refugees that have been kept in squalid camps along the periphery of the borders with Israel, Jordan, Lebanon, Saudi Arabia, and in many other states, including Yemen and across North Africa. And they've never been allowed to assimilate into those nations. They've been deliberately kept there as a political wedge and as a force to appeal to the United Nations and to bring force upon Israel to gain back all of those lands, including the West Bank and the Golan Heights. Egypt already has the Sinai, as you know, so that the Arabs do not really, they had the politicians cancel out what they won by force of arms in a purely defensive war against six allied Arab nations in the Six-Day War of 1967. They are about to go back to some of those borders. From Latrun to the eastern Mediterranean, I think, is only about 12 miles. How fast can a tank that goes 44 miles an hour make it to 12 miles? That's a pretty narrow waist for that little nation, and they cite continually security. They like secure borders. Well, the intractable impasse over Jerusalem apparently is going to be settled by a third party that few people expect. And maybe instead of them being invited, maybe it will be settled forcibly. In the last few days, there's been a lot of argument, even people being interviewed on major American leftist liberal news media, that's what they are down there mostly, including people who have been talking about a new European army. And when the UN meetings were going on, and some of them were so absolutely obnoxious and blasphemous you can't believe it, Fidel Castro standing up and blaming the United States of America for poverty in Cuba. His great vaunted socialistic communist government hasn't been able to lift those people out of squalor, so it's our fault in the United States. We didn't send them, you know, $6 trillion or something. We printed on our machines where there isn't anything to back it up. But there's a movement there for the very first time, many hundreds, if not several thousand, clerics have gathered together to try to present their case to the United Nations because they are admitting time and again that the world's problem is primarily spiritual and moral. That at the very root of many of the difficulties is religion. That's what divides North Ireland. That's the problem between Jew and Arab. It's Islam and Jewish or Judaism. That's the problem all during the Crusades. That was a problem for ages. You cannot cite a war. Whether you're talking about Japan in World War II, they believed the emperor was the divine and descended from the sun, to Hitler who saw himself as a pseudo-Christ with a 1,000-year Reich. It's been religion is at the basis of much of the troubles of mankind. The scenario in the book of Daniel, chapter 11, verse 40 to 45, and I'm not going to turn that because that's in the article you can read, is that a multilateral force called the King of the North, I believe is a United States of Europe that is yet to form, will actually advance into Palestine and will set up its headquarters there, and together with it, in collusion, it describes it as being a woman riding, having her spurs dug in and her bit in the mouth of a great beast with seven heads and ten horns. And the 17th chapter of Revelation says the ten horns are ten kings which have received no kingdoms yet, but shall receive power as kings 1 hour with the beast. And it says, at the time of the end shall the King of the North come like a whirlwind, a new version of blitzkrieg, into the Holy Land. And many countries shall be overthrown, but these shall escape out of his hand, Edom, Moab, and the chief of the children of Ammon. Ammon is the capital of Jordan. Moab, probably Iraq. And Edom, the Edomites, are Esau, which is Turkey. And today, the stage is set for exactly that. Why is it that that mysterious prophecy in the 14th chapter of Zechariah says that at the very time before the second coming of Jesus Christ, and as his feet are about to stand on the Mount of Olives, that half of the city of Jerusalem goes into captivity, and the other half does not? Jerusalem was divided for over 700 years. And all during the Caliphate of Baghdad, there was never a single hint, breath, or suggestion that there should be a separate Palestinian state. Under the Ottoman Turks, for about 400 years, there was no suggestion that the eastern part of Jerusalem, the so-called holy sites, ought to be the headquarters or capital of a Palestinian state. After the Balfour Declaration and after Allenby drove the Turks out at the end of World War I, and a Jewish homeland began to be established, not a state, but at least there were emigres from Europe that began filtering in there, much to the dismay of the Arabs, between World War I and World War II. And finally, when the world found its conscience, after it learned of the pogroms and more than 6 million Jews killed in the torture camps in Europe, there were massive migrations allowed, emigrations, into the little state of Israel that declared itself a sovereign state in 1948. Now, all during the time that Jordan, which had been before that under the British rule, but was now proclaimed a separate entity under Abdullah and later on King Hussein, whom my father met many times, and I met his brother and interviewed him, Hassan. Now his son, that is Hussein's son, Abdullah, is the king of Little Jordan. They had control of the eastern half of Jerusalem. When I first went there in 1966, only a few months before the war broke out, we had to carry our own bags across no man's land where the Arab taxi led us out in eastern Jerusalem and down Kidron and up a little bit the other side through barbed wire. We could see the Arabs behind their machine guns and sandbags on one side and the Israelis behind their machine guns and sandbags on the other side. And we got into an Israeli taxi and went to the King David Hotel. Never in all that time, from the end of World War II until 1967 at the Six-Day War. Was there a suggestion that Jordan and its king should create a separate Palestinian state? Why? Well, it's one of the greatest tourist attractions. Along came Easter and Christmas. You know whom, how many people go to Bethlehem and the Old City. Jordan wasn't about to give up its main tourist attraction, the only place, the only way it could earn any income of any kind, but it's not a nation gifted with any kind of natural resources or raw materials. But people don't think that situation through. Even our own government, Clinton and the First Lady, have tried to twist the arms of the Israelis to give back as much of that country as they can to the Palestinians. Everybody weeps about the Palestinians and their plight because there is a tremendous amount of anti-Semitism in the world and a tremendous amount of anti-Jewish anti-Semitism in the United States and in Britain as well to this day. That's why the prophecy says that Ephraim will no longer envy Judah, and Judah will not any longer beleaguer or irritate Ephraim when Christ finally comes. So the scenario is set right now. War could break out, and if I were either Saddam Hussein or even Yasser Arafat, I would do something just before the elections in the United States. Throw it all into chaos. I would do something just before. And if there are people who are trying to plant thoughts in other people's minds who would love to see something happen so disastrous and so monumental, such as scuds with anthrax in the nose cones landing in Tel Aviv, that could drag the United States into a major conflict so that a president who was looking at his last few months and weeks in office could declare a national emergency and declare martial law and suspend the elections and suspend Congress and stay in power. Oh, I doubt that anybody would ever even think of something like that. I don't think that would ever enter into anybody's mind. I mean, it's just too far-fetched. It's just impossible that somebody could ever think a thought like that and kind of hope, I wonder if something like that could happen. And of course, it's impossible to think of a man who would actually cause a war to occur or bomb a little nation back into the 1950s because he needed a distraction. Nations aren't run like that, are they? Well, they were in the past, but we don't like to think that they could be run like that today. Yes, indeed, the world passeth away, and the lust thereof. But he that doeth the will of God abideth forever. In John 17, 5 through 16, Jesus was giving his disciples final instructions, and then he began to pray to his Father. And this is really the Lord's Prayer. The Lord's Prayer that people recite is not the Lord's Prayer. It's his outline of how we ought to pray. But this is his actual prayer that he prayed before he was crucified. Verse 5, "Now, O Father," notice the language. They won't preach it. They don't believe it. They won't accept it. "Now, O Father, glorify thou me with thine own self, with the glory which I had with thee before the world was." Equal glory. He was God, he was with God, and without him was not anything made that was made. John, the first chapter. The worlds were made by him. Hebrews, the first chapter. Do you think there's a Baptist minister in the world who will look you in the eye and say, "Guess what? Jesus of the New Testament is the God of the Old Testament"? Why won't they? There it is in John 1. I didn't write it. It's not Garner Ted 1. It's John 1. It's the Bible, the Word of God. I didn't write it. But if they would accept that one truth, it would demolish an awful lot of their doctrines, especially the idea that the law is done away. And whoever got the idea, as one church that was left when my father died, and the young third generation fellows that took it over backed straight into the mainstream and are now opting, I guess, for either Sunday or Saturday, whatever, going into Easter and all the rest of it, claim they are a New Testament church. Jeremiah 31, 31, "Behold, the days come, saith the Eternal, that I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day that I led them by the hand out of the land of Egypt. But this covenant, I will write my laws in their hearts and their minds and their inward parts, saith the Eternal." Repeated in the 8th chapter of Hebrews. Behold, the day is coming, I will make a new covenant with the house of Judah and the house of Israel. Is there anything there about a church? The new covenant. Will you observe my laws? They said, yes. Look at the 26th chapter of Leviticus, where it lists the blessings and the cursings. I will be like a husband unto you. I will love you, preserve you, protect you, provide for you, give you peace in the land, protect you from your enemies from without, give you rain in due season, bountiful crops. The plowman will overtake the reaper. I will give you healthy, happy babies, long lives, wonderful marriages. I will lay none of the diseases of Egypt upon you. You will have good health. What do you want out of life? What would you like to hear? Someone who could promise you good health, long life, abundance, happiness, success, enough money to spend so you can travel. Everybody wants those things. Israel listened. They said, all that thou hast said, we will do. That's the covenant. That's the covenant. The covenant is an agreement. About what? About the law. Here's the law. Here's the covenant. We will agree. We'll keep that law because it will bless us. Long will be your life upon the land which the eternal your God giveth thee. The promise that comes with honoring your parents. The covenant was broken by the people. Finding fault with them, he saith, behold, the days come, well, I will effect a new covenant with the house of Judah and the house of Israel. So here is the God of the old covenant, the God of the Old Testament, the God of creation, the God who said, let there be light, let the dry land appear, let the sea bring forth these great creatures, who wrote the Ten Commandments, remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy, who is the Jesus Christ of Nazareth of the New Testament. And there isn't one out of 20, 40, 60,000 Protestant ministers who will admit it. You know that, and I know it. Well, what are you going to do about it? Cling to them? Stay with them? Immerse yourself in them? Believe them? Or aren't you being deceived? And aren't people absolutely bitterly determined not to tell the truth? They're not just afraid of the truth. They know oftentimes the truth. Jesus said to the Pharisees, you say, I see, therefore your sin remaineth. There are those who have buttered up against that. They've confronted that. They've stumbled over it. They've saw that, seen that, and just backed off. Oh, I don't know. I better not preach that. That might cost me some tithe payers. All right. He prayed, glorify thou me with thine own self, with the glory which I had with thee before the world was. I have manifested thy name unto the men which you gave me out of the world. Thine they were, and you gave them me. They have kept thy word. Now they have known that all things whatsoever you have given me are of thee, or from you, from God the Father, to whom he prayed. For I have given unto them the words which you gave me, and they have received them, and have known surely I came out from thee, and they have believed that you did send me. I pray for them. I pray not for the world. Don't bother wasting your time praying that God will not cause our nations to pass away, to go down. Pray not for these people, he said, that the great tribulation won't come upon them. You don't need to waste your time praying for China and India. Their gods are their gods and are going to stay that way until after the beginning of the millennium and the second 3.5-year period of Christ's ministry, even after he stands on this earth and probably up to 8, 9/10 of the population of the world has been buried. And only a tithe of mankind remains alive. I pray not for the world, but for them which you have given me, for they are thine, and all mine are thine, and thine are mine, and I am glorified in, that is, through them, through what they produce, through what they do. And now I am no more in the world, but these are in the world. They were to be in the world, but not of the world. And that's what he had said to them a little earlier in chapter 15, verse 16. You have not chosen me, but I have chosen you and ordained you that you should go and bring forth fruit, and that your fruit should remain. That whatsoever you shall ask of the Father in my name, he may give it to you. These things I command you, that you love one another. If the world hates you, you know that it hated me before it hated you. A lot of people hate my guts. Lots of people. That's okay. They hated Jesus Christ to the point they didn't do to him what they do to me. Just turn away, reject, go their way, forget it, turn it off, tear it up, throw it away. Oh, no. They beat him almost to death, and nailed him to a stake and murdered him. He said very clearly, if the world hate you, you know that it hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world, if you were submerged into it, if you were unidentifiable as being separate from it, if you were part and parcel with it, if you conformed to it, the world would love his own. But because you are not of the world, but I have chosen you out of the world, therefore the world hateth you. It's like the little old lady that saw the column of soldiers, about 500 of them going by, and Henry's helmet was going up when all the other 499 were going down. He was totally out of step. She nudged her husband and said, oh, look, every one of them's out of step except Henry. And that's the way a lot of people are about the majority. And that's the way you're going to look. You're going to look out of step. If you dare to accept God's Sabbath, you're between a rock and a hard place, aren't you? You really are. That's where you live. You dare to accept God's Sabbath, the world hates you. You dare to break it, and God's going to kill you. Where does that leave you? You lose salvation. You have every curse, everything you don't want in this life because you're breaking and disobeying one of God's primary Ten Commandments. And God says, even to the Gentiles, in the 56th chapter of the book of Isaiah, that they will ride upon the high places of the earth, and I will bless you with the heritage of Jacob your father, and says, you better keep your foot off my Sabbath. Why did Jesus Christ, you suppose, projecting forward into the time in which we live, say, woe be unto those in the time when the great tribulation occurs that are fleet of Judea, and you better pray that your flight be not on the Sabbath day? Why would he say that when he knew it was going to be way out of date by the beginning years of the 2000th year of man's, the way man keeps a calendar anyway, of this modern age? Well, because it's still in force and effect is why. Remember the word that I said to you, the servant is not greater than his Lord. If they have persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they've kept my saying, they will keep yours also. You know, a lovely lady who engineered this, and some of the young people, the other people who were here, I say young because of my age, looking at that from that vantage point, that had worked so hard to set up a booth out there and hand out about 10,000 of those circulars, had expected that we would have 800 or so show up here today. I told her on the telephone, oh no, I will be very happy indeed if about 150 show up, because I've had experience. Because I know when they look at that, they're going to walk about 27 steps and throw it on the ground. Because I know, like the little gopher in my front yard, when I flushed him out with a hose after about 4 hours, nearly sinking the house into the lawn, he came out, saw the light. I hit him with a trowel, but he was trying his best to get right back down in. That's the way people are about God's truth. They come out of the dungeon, they come out of their holes in the ground, they've got a rut so deep their ears are barely showing, and the rut they've worn as they conform to this world, you get them into the light, and they look at it, it's real bright, and they want to go straight back down in there, get me back down into that world. I'm uncomfortable up here. I don't want to know any of this truth. A lot of people actually turn away from it because they're afraid of what they will find out. They don't want to learn something that makes them have to make a choice, that confronts them with making a very great decision in their lives. They want to just go along. Any old dead carp can float downstream. Any old dead fish can go with the flow. It takes a pretty lively one to fight its way upstream through all the rivulets and across the cataracts and up the falls. And most people aren't willing to put out that kind of an effort. I'm going to turn to conclude here in the book of Daniel to the 12th chapter. I know that there is a work of God to be done, and I'm here to tell you that no matter how many programs I have done, no matter how many years I've been preaching the Word of God and talking about a United States of Europe, talking about the eventual collapse of the global economy, about the virtual disintegration of the United States of America, about only one-third of our people left alive to be taken into captivity by the time of the Great Tribulation, which is exactly what God's Word says, I've said it and said it and said it and said it. Thousands upon thousands, probably 14, 15,000 television programs and an equal number of radio on 360 radio and 165 television channels, including those reaching into Washington, D.C., where I had the likes of Hubert Humphrey and Nelson Rockefeller and people now long since dead oftentimes. Lyndon Johnson, with whom I spent an afternoon on his ranch, tell me to watch the program all the time. They heard it. Millions of people in Canada, the actual I think, per capita number in Canada that heard my programs for over 20 solid years is much higher than in the United States. And I was listened to by 20 to 30 million Americans a week. How much of a witness and a warning does God give people? How much are they supposed to have? Is he supposed to grab them by the arm and throw a hammerlock on them and lead them to the trough and make them drink? How many times does he have to tell them a certain length of time and this nation is going down? Repent and be baptized and you shall receive the Holy Spirit. Peter said, repent and be baptized and save yourselves from this untoward generation. How many witnesses, how many warnings is he required to give? It says here, after that prophecy I referred to in the 11th chapter about the beast and a false prophet coming into Jerusalem, at that time, chapter 12, verse 1, shall Michael stand up, the great prince which stands for the children of thy people, and there shall be a time of trouble. That's exactly the same as Matthew 24, 21 and 2. Such as never was since there was a nation, even at that same time. And at that time, thy people shall be delivered. You know, there are two possibilities of escape, two kinds of salvation. Watch you therefore and pray always that you might be accounted worthy to escape all these things that shall come to pass. And I didn't mention them all. Wars and rumors of wars, droughts and famines, endemic disease. I touched upon AIDS, but I didn't talk a very great deal about bubonic plague or about VX, one drop of which in the back of your hand can kill you, about the most virulent nerve gas that man has ever stockpiled and is in the arsenals of many nations, including that of Saddam Hussein. I didn't talk a lot except to mention anthrax in a nose cone of a scud, but then in the arsenals of Canada, the United States, and the Middle East, and many other rogue nations, and that even Pakistan is now a regional nuclear power, and that it is an Islamic country, that Iran has silkworms, so does Syria, made in China, that are perfectly capable of reaching all of Israel. We are in the offing of great events. And one of those events may well be a man who masquerades as Christ himself, masquerading as the Prince of Peace, who will say it is time for the great Mother Church to return to the place of her birth, who says this time we will go like an avalanche into that nation with a multilateral force, not to attack the Israelis, but to preserve them, to protect them, and to keep them from further loss of life. Because another war has broken out in the Middle East, and this time hundreds of thousands of Jews have died. That could happen between now and November. I'm not saying it will, but if you think it can't, you're not living in a real world. You're not facing reality. That can happen. Murphy's Law sometimes obtains. It can happen. There will be a time of trouble such as never was since there was a nation, even at that time. At that time, thy people shall be delivered, every one that shall be found written in the book. And many of them that sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake. That's talking about the second coming of Christ and the resurrection of the dead. Some to everlasting life, and some to shame and everlasting contempt. And they that be wise shall shine as the brightness of the firmament, and they that turn many to righteousness as the stars forever and ever. Because there is a work to be done. Because there is a purpose for your birth. Because there is a human potential that is unimaginable. I am an Armstrong. My mother and father produced me. It took two to make one. The Bible plainly tells you that when you are begotten of God the Father, you become a, quote, new creature in Christ. That there is a new spirit being that is begotten. It is forming in the frontal lobes of your mind where the human spirit has actually been impregnated by the divine nature of the Father, and you are then referring to Jesus Christ, the Bible itself says so, as your elder brother. Now, I want to just close with one quick scripture in Romans, the 8th chapter, which says exactly that. I preached this entire chapter one time to a Sunday-keeping church that invited me to speak. It was a mistake. They never invited me back. It says, that we have not received the Spirit again to bondage or to fear, but we've received the Spirit whereby we cry, Abba, Father. And Abba merely means Father. That's in Romans 8 and verse 15. And verse 16 says, the Spirit itself, that's God's Spirit, the Father's Spirit, bears witness with our spirit. People mistakenly call it the soul. It is the human spirit. With our spirit that we are the children of God. The life of Loma D. Armstrong bears witness with the seed of Herbert W. Armstrong that I'm the son of my father and my mother. Why is that difficult? Why is it unacceptable? Why is that hard to be understood when it's as plain as the nose on your face? You're not a spiritual dog. You don't lie on the old rag rug and wag your tail as you hear the step of the master coming along. You're a part of the family of God because Christ is your older brother and God is your father. If he's your father, he begets you, and you're his child. You're his son or his daughter. If children, then heirs. Heirs of God and joint heirs, that's equal, isn't it, with Christ. If so be that we suffer with him, that we may be glorified together. For I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. For the earnest expectation of the creation, as it should read, it says creature, waiteth for the manifestation of the sons, plural, of God. How many sons are there? Why won't the churches preach it? It's the most glorious good news you could ever begin to understand. To be made a child of God? You mean God is literally your father? It's not just a nice spiritual salt and pepper, a little seasoning, a little flavor. Not just a nice kind of a spiritual expression. Just an office that he occupies. You kind of call him father because he's kind of like a father figure. But it doesn't mean anything. If he begets you, he's your father and you're his child. You're his son or his daughter. That's what the Bible plainly says. For the creation of the creature was made subject to emptiness, futility, uselessness, vanity, not willingly, but by reason of him who is subjected to the same in hope. Because the creation itself shall be delivered from the bondage of corruption, in which all nations labor today, into the glorious liberty of the children of God. For we know that the whole world, the whole creation, groans and travails in pain together until now. That's exactly what the UN meetings have all been about. They've been talking about nation after nation with endemic disease, poverty, squalor, and drought. Talking about hundreds of thousands and millions of people dying like flies in the sub-Sahara in Africa. Talking about the butchery where millions have been hacked to death with machetes in Burundi and Rwanda. And where racism and tribalism is alive and well among people that you and I could never tell apart. Black people in Africa who hate one another and have viciously murdered one another, wiping out whole tribes like the Watusi that are virtually gone from the earth. The condition of mankind, a state of the world address. The news is that the whole world travails in pain together until now. And not only they, but ourselves also, which have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting for the adoption, it should read, sonship, because it's not just legal adoption, but actual sonship, to wit, the redemption of our body. Well, I didn't come up here to entertain you today. I didn't come up here to make a statement about me. I appreciate the effort that all of the people here have done to put together this meeting and to invite me, because the local chapter of the Intercontinental Church of God has invited me up here. We have here people who have come all the way from the Maritimes, people from the United States, Mr. Bruce Chapman, who is an area coordinator down in Michigan, and Mr. Bernie McCoskey, who lives down in Pennsylvania, I believe, is up here from the United States. They are both ministers of that church. We want to have a viable work in Canada of Canadians for Canada. We want people to begin to become a part of that. Therefore, we want them to become supporters of and enthusiastic about the Evangelistic Association and its aims, goals, and objectives. Every bit of it can be obtained by looking at that website. If you have access to a PC, if you don't, you can go to a library and have them tap into it and sit there day after day and read it, including our Constitution and bylaws. dozens and dozens of my books and booklets and articles, everything that we believe, including a statement of beliefs. I hope that I haven't come up here in vain. I have not been in Canada in so many years, I cannot remember how long it's been. Maybe 10, maybe longer, maybe back in the 80s, and before that, probably far more years in between than the other time. And I have no idea when I shall pass this way again. There is such a thing as a window of opportunity. That's what happened on that day of Pentecost, and those people said, "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" And Peter told them, "Repent and be baptized, and you shall receive the Spirit of God." And I'm telling you here today, you need to make a decision, not just go your way and throw this meeting away like a folder from the kiosk to the ground, but deal with it. And I'll tell you what, you're going to have to. You're going to have to, because you've heard it. Canada and the United States are going down. I don't know if we have 4 years, 9 years, or 15 years, and I cannot set dates, but we are going down. We are not fit to continue in the sight of Almighty God. We are not pleasing in God's sight. Our governments, our social institutions, yes, and our churches, are not pleasing in God's sight. We are not keeping the commandments of God. We are not obeying His word. Millions of us snub and spurn God. "Get out of my life. Don't bother me. I will live my life the way I wish." And they pay no attention to God's laws and His way of life. You know, there is a little window of opportunity, because God's word plainly says, "Seek ye the eternal while He may be found. Call upon Him while He is near." God will not ask you more than once. He's not going to bend your arm. He's not going to wheedle and whine and beg. He's not going to appeal to you. He's not going to argue with you. And you don't construct a baby by a yellow pencil and a big pad and decide what kind of color it wants to be, and whether blue eyes or brown or black, and what kind of height, shape, weight, and texture of skin and color, and what kind of race and everything else, and then go file it with a stork. No, and God does not cause children to be begotten because people begrudgingly, one argument, one doctrine at a time, gradually become convinced, "Well, I think now I see that. Well, now I'm willing to accept that point. Well, now I think I see this doctrine. And then I think I'll contact them. Maybe I can go along with them. I believe a lot of that. I might not agree with all of it, but, you know, I'm a pretty set in my ways old codger here, you know, and I've had a hard life. Garner Ted, I agree with a lot of what you say, but some of it I can't go along with." Forget it. Forget it. You're not a child of God. You're not repenting. You're not wanting to get into God's kingdom. You're just wanting to talk about which organization you ought to follow. I don't want anybody following me. I want to follow Jesus Christ. If I'm marching along following my Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, and I happen to look to the left and look to the right, and there are people walking along following Jesus Christ, then we're all following Jesus Christ. We're all in a nice big line together following Jesus Christ. Nobody's following me. I'm not worth being followed. But hopefully I'm worthy of following Jesus Christ only because He, through His forgiveness, allows me to. You need to make a decision. Do you want to be involved in God's work? Do you want to do something about it? I'm not talking about pray and pay. We need an organization. We need structure. We need members. We need members of the board. We need ministers. We need teachers. We need people who are willing to share the information with other people. We need workers. We need people who get out and do what these people have been doing. They handed out 10,000 of those little brochures. People may have thrown them in the garbage. They may have thrown them on the ground. Many of them took them home and are still there, just sitting there with a kind of an aura like electricity around them. And are going to be called to attention someday. Someday people are going to say, "You walked by there and you looked at that and you were handed that and you threw it down. Why did you do that?" And I'm here to tell you that the one that I represent is going to call all of mankind into an accounting, me and you, all of us. "And they that turn many unto righteousness shall shine like the stars of the firmament," He says. So don't let this just be an occasion. And people like in Ezekiel 33 say, "Well, he's a pretty good speaker. He really rattles off a lot of information. He seems to know a lot about a lot of things. I enjoyed it, really enjoyed it." And then don't do anything with it, or else I will have failed, and it will have done me no good at all to get up at an unearthly hour, my wife to pack for 2 or 3 days in a row, and to come up here in an airplane, which is always, and we ask God to put angels on the wings, but nevertheless, you're aware of what occurs and where your potentials and liabilities might lie. It is not easy, of course, to leave our homes up to 28 or 30 weekends per year to go out and do things like this, but I do it. Why? I have no choice. That's what my life is all about. That's why I was born. That's why my father told me that God himself had caused me to be born by a miracle, that I couldn't speak for 2 years, but just grunt and point at things I wanted. And he said, by a miracle and his prayer, that suddenly I began to speak in a whole sentence the first time I ever uttered a word. So it's what I do, it's what I am, it's why I'm here. And I hope you know why you are here. And no matter what you think, it was not just mere curiosity, and it's not an accident, because God Almighty knows you by your first name. So do something with this moment, and don't let it slip. If you would all please join me now and stand, I'd like to conclude with a word of prayer, and then we can visit for a while. And make sure you get that literature, that we have every name on the mailing list. I want to send you those articles, the newspaper, and the booklets that I've written. Our great God in heaven above, our Father, I come to you in the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, thanking you for this opportunity and for each individual that you have brought here. You have had to do with it. This is not an accidental meeting. It was for a purpose. It's been planned for a long time. You are dealing with each individual. You know each one of them. You know the minds and hearts of all. Thank you for bringing them here. I ask that you would not allow any little human foible or character flaw, mistake of personality or delivery of mind to get between you and these people and what you intend to do with their minds and their hearts. Because after all, it is your salvation, your protection, your blessing that they seek. And so, Father, even as Jesus Christ thanked you for the disciples you had given him, I thank you for calling these people here. Deal with them, move them, inspire them, guide them, protect them. Help them not, as so many in the world, to be uninterested and uninvolved, but very much aware of your truth and interested in their own future and their great spiritual potential. Thank you for these moments we've been able to share together. I commit this now into your hands and await your results and what you want to do in their lives. And thank you in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. Thank you all very much for coming. That's all right.